Well, good evening. If you would, please be turning in your Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to be looking there among other places this evening. And once you have turned to Isaiah chapter 1, then be sure you keep that song marked that Brother Art mentioned for the invitation. But also look in your hymnals at number 683. We're going to talk about though your sins be as scarlet. What could be more precious to a human being than God's promise that he will forgive even the worst of our sins? Now, we ought not to abuse that promise and that hope by, as Paul said in Romans 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And so, no, we don't want to abuse that hope. But rather, that promise and that hope should motivate us to loving obedience to God. In Old Testament times, God's chosen people, regrettably, oftentimes behaved badly. Sometimes they even behaved more badly than the nations around them, the Gentiles. And that's tragic, but that happened. Time and time again, God called his people to repentance through the prophets. And one of those occasions, God pleaded with his people through the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Fanny J. Crosby wrote a song in the year 1876 that is based in part on that very passage of Scripture. This is one of between 8,000 and 9,000 hymns that Fanny Crosby wrote. That is mind-boggling to me. I can't imagine anyone writing that many songs, but she did. And we have 30 of her songs in this hymnal that we use. And I rather suspect that there are some that are not in this book that you would recognize that are in other books as well. Probably the most well-known writer in the English language of hymns, at least in the last several centuries, and maybe since English has been a language, I don't know. I don't know of anyone that would write more than 8,000 besides her. But anyway, regardless, Fanny Crosby was either born blind or she became blind at about 6 weeks of age. And we don't know which it is, and it doesn't matter. The long and short of it is she was indeed blind. And her father died when she was about 6 months old. And so she was taught the Bible by her mother and her grandmother. Reminds me just a bit of Timothy, you know, that Lois and Eunice taught him the Scriptures. And so Fanny Crosby, in the process of time, memorized the four Gospels. Can you feature that? I am an advocate of memorizing Scripture, but I'll promise you I have not memorized the four Gospels. And then, think about this. She also memorized the five books of Moses. Have you read Genesis lately? And then we can talk about Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. She memorized the books of Moses. She memorized the book of Proverbs, and she memorized not all of the Psalms, but quite a few of them. And so it was from that deep well of biblical knowledge that she was able to write songs like the one that we will look at this evening, Though Your Sins Be As Scarlet. So let's just take a look at that song. The very first verse of it begins, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then that's repeated, and then followed up with, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that is a verbatim quote of Isaiah 1:18, the latter part of the verse, out of the King James Version. And so we see there in the text of Scripture and in the song that quotes it, that the severity of sin is pointed out using two similes. Though your sins be as scarlet, there's the first simile. And though they be red like crimson, there's the second one. So scarlet and crimson. And of course, both of those are bold, vivid shades of red. Well, Israel's sins at the time of Isaiah the prophet were bold and they were vivid. They didn't even try to hide it. It was obvious for anyone who had any sensibility at all spiritually to see what kind of people God is dealing with here. Just read with me from the first four verses or so of Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Okay, so what does God have to say to his people? Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Look at the way God, through Isaiah the prophet, talks about the sinfulness, the blatant sinfulness of his people. They are indeed bold and vivid. He says they are rebels in the second verse. They're laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, they're corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord, provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger, and turned away backward. And then look at verses 5 and following, where we see that they absolutely refused even to respond to discipline. God disciplined his people over and over and over and over again. And it's like, will you people ever learn? And it seems like the answer was no. He says, why should you be stricken yet again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. It is as desolate and overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard and a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So God says, what's the use of me disciplining you? You won't respond to it. Why should you be stricken yet again? You know, he had done this over and over, and it was like, we don't care. Have you ever tried to deal with a child like that? You know, they misbehave, and you discipline them, and it's like, okay, dare you to do it again. And what do you do in a situation like that? It's very, very frustrating. I think most of us have probably had to deal with that at one time or another. Imagine how frustrated God would be and was and is when his children behave this way. And so he goes ahead and calls them in the 10th verse. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He says to his own people, the chosen people, Israel, he says, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what you are so much like them that I'll say that's what you are. And we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. You talk about wicked. You talk about blatantly wicked. How can you even compare something to that bad? Well, they were. That's what brings us back to this issue that God is saying to these people, as bad as you are, I'm willing to forgive you. Even the terrible things that you've done, the idolatry, the immorality, forsaking me, being rebellious against my law, as bad as it is, I am willing to forgive you. The magnitude of forgiveness is also portrayed by two similes. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There's the first simile. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's the second simile. So white as snow, in contrast to this scarlet, this blatant sin, he says, I'll wash that and you'll be as white as snow. And you'll be as wool, which presumably would be the same thing. We would think of white wool. And so he says, I'll cleanse you. I can do that if you'll just turn from these sinful behaviors. I'm willing to take you back. I'm willing to love you and accept you and cleanse you. The same forgiveness that God offered to Israel through Isaiah in the book of Isaiah here is offered to us through Jesus Christ, through his atoning death. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 15. The atoning death of Jesus, the writer says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Christ's atoning sacrifice demonstrated, as Paul said in Romans 3:25, that God was just when he passed over the sins that were previously committed, talking about the sins that were committed under the law and then even under the patriarchy before the law. I've heard people say more times than I care to remember that under the Old Testament system, God rolled the people's sins forward. And I would say, okay, give me book, chapter, and verse for that. Nope, it's not there. Scripture does not say he rolled the sins forward. It says, and Paul made it clear as crystal, that God passed over the sins that were previously committed. He didn't roll them forward, but the death of Christ proved that God was just when he did that. We might think, well, wait a minute, Jesus hadn't died yet. Remember the passage that says, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, it was as good as done. Don't put God on a calendar. God is timeless. God is eternal. We'll talk more about that as time goes on, as we consider getting to know God. But God is eternal, and he knew from before the beginning the sacrifice would be there. It was a done deal, and he was just when he passed over the sins previously committed, and he did. Paul gratefully wrote, Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am chief, 1 Timothy 1:15. Remember something that happened in the year 1994? There was a mass murderer cannibal by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. And someone sent him some gospel literature, taught him what to do to be saved. And a brother in Christ entered the prison where he was incarcerated and immersed him into Christ. And I rather suspect that raised some eyebrows. I'm not so sure he can be saved. He did things that were so outlandish and so outrageous and so horrible. You know, other people might be saved, but not him. Well, I would ask, how powerful is the blood of Jesus? Do we mean what we say, that Jesus' blood can wash sins away? Do we understand that even the worst of sins can be washed clean by the blood of Christ? Think of when I go to J.C. Penney or wherever it is. Okay, I need a new white shirt. Boy, you bring that shirt home and man, it is white. It's so white it'd knock your eyes out. After you wear it and wash it about a dozen times, it starts getting dingy. And then you have to put some bleach in it or put some something or the other in it to make it nice and bright again. Here, God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We've had some snow here recently, haven't we? Did you notice what it looked like when you went outside to scoop the driveway off or the sidewalk? Bright, brilliant white. Might need to wear some sunglasses to keep from damaging your eyes because it was so, so very bright. That's just how clean God can wash away sins. And so, those of us that have tried to lead people to Christ, and I hope all of us have, you've probably run across people that said, well, I understand that you're trying to help me to have my sins forgiven, but I'll tell you, I've done things so awful that God himself can't forgive me. Well, have you done anything as bad as the Apostle Paul? We've talked about him before, that he was guilty of murder. I mean, who was the ringleader that caused the stoning of Stephen? That was Saul of Tarsus. That was him. And he said when people, the disciples of Jesus were on trial for their lives, I gave my vote against them to put them to death. He was as guilty can be. And so when someone says that, just ask them, are you as bad as Saul of Tarsus? Have you caused people to be killed? Have you caused people to be severely beaten? Have you caused people, innocent people, to be imprisoned and abused? No. God can forgive even the worst of sins, and that's the good news of this song. In the second verse, hear the voice that entreats you. Oh, return ye unto God. And then that's repeated and followed up with, he is of great compassion and of wondrous love. Return to God. I'm so glad that when someone has strayed from the path, that's not the end of the story. They can return if they will. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, you shall not be moved. God was telling his people once again, I'm willing to take you back. I'm willing to forgive you. But you've got to put away the evil of your doings. In the case of these people, it was idolatry and immorality and not treating each other right and flaunting God's law. It may be different things in this day and time, but the long and short is we need to return to God. The prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. The prophet himself illustrated what God was talking about. God illustrated his willingness to take his unfaithful people back by comparing it to a man forgiving and taking back an adulterous wife. Now that would seem to me to be quite a challenge. To say, okay, I know what you've done. You know it was wrong. Everybody knows it was wrong. I'm willing to take you back, and we'll go on as though this never happened. But you've got to say, I won't do this again, and mean it. The prophet himself married a woman who was not faithful to him. She took off, and he had to buy her back. Imagine that she had sold herself to some other man. How humiliating. And he has to buy her back and say, okay, I'm willing to take you back, just as God was willing to take his adulterous people back, his unfaithful people. And so, go with me to the third chapter of Jeremiah, verse 1. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would that land be greatly polluted? Yet you have played the harlot with many lovers, God says to his people. Yet return to me, says the Lord. So yes, he's saying, even my unfaithful people, I'm willing to take them back. Here's the voice that entreats you. That's a great word. The word entreat means far more than just to invite. To entreat, there's a sense of urgency and pleading. God saying to his people, come back to me. I want to take you back. I want to cleanse you. I want to forgive you. It's not that I'm going to begrudge doing that. I want to do it. Listen. Come back to me. The voice that entreats you. It's the urgency that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, when he said, we urge you, we entreat you to be reconciled to God. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. That pleading, he said, we plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Of course, reconciliation is the reestablishing of a good relationship between parties that have been estranged. And so here were people who had been estranged from God, and Paul is pleading, be reconciled to God. Because, he says, he is of great compassion and of wondrous love. And we want to go again to Jeremiah chapter 3, and drop down to the 12th verse, Jeremiah 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children. So once again, God is pleading with his people. Come back to me. Return to me. I want you to do that. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. So God entreats us today by means of his word. And now we get to the last verse of the song. He'll forgive your transgressions and remember them no more. And then it's repeated. And then says, look unto me, ye people, says the Lord your God. He'll forgive your transgressions and remember them no more. There's a tremendous passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. It would be very helpful if you would turn in your Old Testament to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And we're going to begin in verse 31 and continue on through verse 34. This is a tremendous prophecy of a new covenant, which is the covenant under which we live today. Look at what God says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So God prophesied there. God told his people through the prophet Jeremiah, I'm going to establish a new covenant. It's not going to be like the one on Mount Sinai. It's going to be different. The new covenant is not the law of Moses scrubbed and cleansed. It's something entirely new. It is a new covenant. And so he says there that in this new covenant, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Even under the law, God removed sin far, far away. Look at Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? About as far as you can go. That's the point. A long, 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 long way. Way over there. You don't even see. You can't see that far. And that's how far God has removed transgressions from us. Our song says, Look unto me, you people. That's from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. If you read the context of Isaiah 45, he's talking there about the futility of their idolatry, their false worship of false gods, and looking to their idols and their foreign alliances. Israel was told time and again, don't make alliances with pagan nations. You rely on the Lord. As long as you're faithful to him, nobody can touch you. And God kept his word every time. But Israel was continually reaching out to this pagan nation and that pagan nation. If it wasn't Assyria, it was Egypt, or it was the Syrians, or it was somebody else. Oh, come and help me. The bad guys are coming. What did they really need to do? Look unto me to be saved. Well, they were wanting to be saved from their enemies. We need to be saved from sin. So did they, as far as that goes. But people today are looking in all kinds of places. Oh, I need some spirituality. I need some kind of religion. I need some kind of something. And so what am I going to do? Does anybody even have a newspaper anymore? I don't know if I think they make newspapers, but I don't get one very often. But if you had one, it'd probably have a horoscope in it. Oh, I better look at my horoscope and see if I ought to get out of bed today, or should I just stay where I am? Should I do this? Should I do that? Is this a good day for me to do this? You know what a horoscope is? It's commonly called paganism. It's looking to the stars as if they had some sort of influence on you. You know, these things that are thousands of light years away, and they're supposed to influence you somehow. I think, what are people thinking when they get into that kind of stuff? But they do. Or I'm going to go to the fortune teller, or I'm going to get some tarot cards and see what's up with me today. Or there's no abundance of false prophets, many of whom call themselves Christians, by the way, but they're not. They're false prophets. They're telling you things that you might want to hear and feeding you things that you shouldn't be eating. And people are relying on that. They're relying on their feelings and their urges and their nudges, which they falsely attribute to the Holy Spirit. And what do they need to do? Look to me, says the Lord your God. Return to me, and I'm the one, God says, with the ability to save you. So when we sing this song, this wonderful song that God will forgive all of our transgressions and he'll remember them no more, No matter how bad, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. That's a tremendous promise and a wonderful blessing that we ought to understand and take advantage of and realize that this is only through Jesus the Christ, that he is the one who gave his life for us. He is the ultimate atonement offering, and it is only through him that anyone can come to God, whether it was under the old or new covenant. Bottom line, it's the blood of Jesus that washed their sins away, and it washes away ours as well. And so if tonight you need the blood of Christ to wash your sins away, if you've never obeyed the gospel, this is the time for you to do that. All things are ready. We're prepared to assist you with that process. Or if as a child of God you've strayed and you need to come home, or you need us to pray with you and pray for you, whatever your spiritual need might be, come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.